Hear God's word, Lamentation chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my path crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're almost at the end of looking at verses 1 through 9. One more sermon beyond this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. It doesn't stand alone, you know, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that assertion. It flows, you know, from what the Apostle Paul has already written there in verses 7 and 8. You know, he told us that Jesus Christ is going to be revealed. He's coming again. We can count on that. We can count on it because God is faithful. Paul tells us that we're going to be sustained to the end. Sustained both to the end of time when the day of the Lord Jesus comes, but sustained as well to the end, to the goal, the purpose of our being saved in the first place, you know, the resurrection of our bodies and being with the Lord forever. God is faithful. We can count on those things. God, who calls us, the apostle said, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, we've already talked about that idea of calling. You know, we were called out of the world, sanctified, you know, set apart by God. The God who called us is a faithful God. He doesn't call. He doesn't bring us into his kingdom and into his family and then turn his back on us. God is faithful. That's an important truth that we find throughout the Bible. You know, perhaps one of the best known passages is that passage in Lamentation chapter 3. You know, it's set in a rather odd kind of setting, and we're going to look at that a little bit later. But now, let's just hear that great affirmation again in verses 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Think about what the prophet Jeremiah, you know, is saying to us there. You know, the prophet is affirming God's steadfast love. You know, it never ceases, he says. That covenant love, that love that God has given to us as his called people, as those whom he has redeemed in Jesus Christ, is a love that's never stopping, never ending, unbreaking, always and forever love. You know, I love that phrase. You know, that's from Sally Lloyd-Jones in her children's books, you know, the Jesus Story Bible and a whole number of other books now that she's written about different parts of the Bible. You know, that's just such a masterful way, I think, of capturing steadfast love. Never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's God's love for his people. And coupled with that, you know, the prophet Jeremiah says, God's mercy, you know, is new every morning. You know, his mercies never come to an end. You know, his mercy is immensely deep, immensely great. You know, it never runs out. You know, and the picture that he goes on to talk about of it being new every morning is, you know, gives to us this picture that every morning, you know, there's this new huge storehouse, you know, filled with God's steadfast love. And there's no way we're going to use it up throughout that day. It's not ever going to be exhausted throughout that day. And God's mercy is huge. You know, David tells us in Psalm 36, you know, that the mercy of God reaches, you know, to the heavens. It reaches to the clouds. You know, it's so huge. It's so big. It's like this huge bank account of mercy. And there's no way that in a day's time you can spend it all. It's never going to get to zero by the end of the day. And yet, the next day, you know, both God's steadfast love and his mercy are new again. There's a new huge storehouse of mercy, a new huge amount of steadfast love for us from God. And so God is faithful, you know, is what Jeremiah is saying. Even before he affirms that, and he's going to go on to affirm it, you know, he demonstrates for us the faithfulness of God. You have two of the things that you need most importantly every day: God's love and God's mercy. Every day it's there. Every day in unlimited supplies. You can count on it. God is faithful. But because of this vastness of what he's telling us, it's not enough to simply say God is faithful. He says, great is your faithfulness. You know, this is where the title of the hymn comes from that we're going to sing after the sermon. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord Almighty. Great is your faithfulness. This faithfulness is a faithfulness demonstrated by God keeping his word, too. And that's what Lamentation 3 is really all about. It's not a picture that Jeremiah wants to have to think about. It's not a picture that you and I want to have to think about. It's a really rather horrible picture. You know, if you read all of Lamentation, you know, it's really, it's just such a downer. But it was a terrible time for God's people, Israel. Jerusalem has been conquered. But getting to that point was absolutely abominable. Their enemy came in great strength and besieged the city. And so they're walled up in there. There's no getting out, and food can't come in. And so food begins to run out. People are dying in the streets. You know, if you read all of Lamentation, you'll see some of these poetic pictures. Children, you know, it breaks your heart. He pictures for us children kind of staggering around in the street and dropping dead in the street. But then even worse, he says to us that compassionate mothers boil their children and eat them. You know, the starvation is that bad that when children die, you know, their moms who love them, you know, cook them in a pot and eat them to sustain their own life. You know, horrors, unimaginable horrors during that time of starvation in the city. And then when the walls are finally breached, you know, it's even worse. You know, he pictures for us this, you know, the bear lying in wait, tearing him to pieces, the lion, you know, grabbing its prey and tearing it into pieces. He pictures the enemy with his arrows, you know, piercing his kidneys. Well, that's a pretty vital organ. You know, you're going to die. And he says, we're targets. You know, we're just like targets standing there. We're helpless in the face of the enemy now who has breached the wall. There's no place to run. Who has strength to run? You know, we've been starved for so long. There's no strength to run. He pictures for us piles of people, you know, be piling up in the street as they're slaughtered by arrow and sword by the invading enemy. And yet, after this horrible picture, he says to us there, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. How can he have hope when he calls to mind, you know, everything that's happened? It's all past now. The population that survived, much of it has been deported, you know, to their enemy's nation. You know, the few who are left are so weak and powerless that people just laugh at Israel. You know, there's really no nation anymore. The temple itself is gone. Jerusalem is desolate and empty. There's no real life left in it. How can Jeremiah say that when I think of this, I have hope? The very thing that brings him to the point of not having hope ends up bringing him hope. How is that? Well, what he remembers is God's faithfulness. What's happened to Jerusalem is exactly what God said would happen to Jerusalem. Jeremiah was one of his prophets who were continually telling the people, you need to repent. You are sinning against God grievously. You need to repent. Listen back at the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 4. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. See, not just this once, but all throughout the prophecy of Jeremiah, again and again and again and again, you get tired of hearing it in a way. And the people of Jerusalem certainly were tired of hearing it. You know, they didn't think they were really sinning against God. Things weren't that bad. This is God's holy city. What's ever going to happen to this? We're impregnable. We'll stand forever. And so they lived the very thing they count on is the very thing they're ignoring. You know, they're ignoring God's faithfulness. Yes, he's made promises to his city. But those promises came with conditions. His promises to David came with conditions as well. They needed to be obedient, and they were not obedient, and they refused to repent. And Jeremiah went on. He goes on in verse 5, "Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. Raise a standard towards Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not. For I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us." What does God say to his people through Jeremiah and through some other prophets of the day? He says, "Well, I've already set in motion your destruction. If you don't repent, destruction is coming. This great enemy who will come from the north will come and destroy your fortified cities." It's time to repent. But people don't listen. They don't hear the word of God. They don't take it seriously. They don't believe Jeremiah. They scoff at him and they mock him. They refuse to hear the word of God, and the evil is great. You know, it's hard for us to imagine, you know, how the evil could be as great as it was. But, you know, a number of years ago, when the some of the Dead Sea Scrolls were touring, you know, significant museums around the country, you know, they came to Philadelphia, you know, and I got to go see them. But part of the whole display that came with the Dead Sea Scrolls were various, you know, things. You know, they actually had one of the huge stones from the temple, you know, that was there, that was laid waste, you know, in 70 AD. But they also had things from the destruction that's being described about here, from some of the cities of Judah that had been excavated. And among those were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of idols. You know, the very thing that was an abomination to God, that his people would worship idols. There weren't just idols set up, but there were household idols. You know, sometimes little tiny ones, sometimes bigger ones. They had shelf after shelf after shelf of idols excavated, you know, not from pagan cities, but excavated from the cities of the people of God. And they were from, you know, this period of time before the destruction of Jerusalem, you know, by the Assyrians. God's people were sinning grievously and thoroughly and daily in outrageous ways. You know, that was idolatry was just one of them. And they were refusing to repent. They weren't coming seeking God's forgiveness. If they did, he would have forgiven them. That's what he promised. You know, he wasn't simply dead set on vengeance. You know, his destruction of Jerusalem, you know, Jeremiah describes it as correction from the Lord. You know, when you read Lamentation, he uses that word, correction, time and again. This was God bringing correction to his people. They refused to hear his voice, his gracious voice, calling them to repent and to be restored. And so now he's getting their attention. Now he's going to correct them in a major way, not out of simple vengeance, but out of a father's heart who loves his people. And so Jeremiah says, when I remember this, when I remember what's happened, as horrible as it was and as terrible as I feel about it, I also remember that God is faithful, that his steadfast love is new every morning, that his mercy is new, is without end. Every day they're there. Great is your faithfulness. And Jeremiah can say that because God kept his word. As terrible as it was, you know, his threats were not empty. They were intended to restore his people. And so he kept his word. He brings this horrible destruction in order to get his people's attention and to bring them to repentance. And ultimately, they do repent. And so it's this very act of correction from the hand of God that prompts Jeremiah to look beyond his hopelessness, to look beyond his despair, and to see that God is faithful, that God keeps his word, that he hasn't abandoned his steadfast love, that his mercy hasn't dried up. God is faithful. And that faithfulness has been demonstrated all throughout the scriptures. Just think of a few other places. You know, we have Jacob. Jacob is about to leave the land of promise. There's a terrible famine. This is after Joseph is already down there in Egypt, you know, after the whole debacle with his brothers and the deception of their father. And then finally, you know, the revelation that Joseph is alive and he's actually second in command in Egypt. And the invitation from Joseph has come to Jacob and the whole clan to come to Egypt. There's food there. There's food because God and helped Joseph to see how the land of Egypt could be prepared for the famine that's coming. But it wasn't just for Egypt. You know, many other lands were spared, including his own family. And so Jacob evidently is really torn apart about leaving the land of promise. This was a land promised to Abraham and to his father Isaac, his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. And now he's leaving. Well, God comes to him. We read about it in Genesis chapter 46. God comes to him in a vision in the night when he's already on his way. He's not yet outside the bounds of the land of promise. He's way down south. He's in this area of Beersheba. And there in chapter 46 we read, "Then he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.'" You know, that last reference is a reference to closing his eyes after his death. Joseph himself, his beloved son of whom he had been bereft for so many years, is the one who will close his eyes in death. But God says, "Go, don't be afraid, you're not leaving me behind. I'll be with you, and I'll bring you back again. I'm taking you there," he says, "to make you a great nation." Well, does God keep his word? Is he there with his people? Well, we might wonder. You know, they end up for a long time as slaves. But indeed, he's keeping his word. You know, and through that slavery, you know, God somehow still really prospers them. They go down as 70 people. You know, the scriptures number them for us. You know, they're numbering the direct descendants of Jacob. They don't count the wives. You know, they're not his direct descendants. They acknowledge the wives. But the 70 only includes his sons and his grandchildren. 70 of them. And how many of them, you know, leave Egypt at the Exodus? Well, the scripture says there were 600,000 men. So you figure even if 500,000 of those men have wives, or maybe even 400,000, we're up to 1 million, You know, they're probably counting adult men, not children. So we've got 1 million people. We've got kids, too. You know, how many children? Are there 1 million kids? Well, that's certainly a possibility, isn't it? That's 2 per family. You know, that's not a lot of kids. You know, and so we're talking maybe 2 million people, you know, in the Exodus who leave Egypt. Are they a great nation? Well, absolutely. There's 2 million of them. You know, they're a huge nation. They've got a lot of growing to do in their sense of nationhood. But now, you know, they are indeed, you know, forged as one people, not, you know, 12 brothers, you know, sort of fighting each other, bickering with each other. But now these 12 tribes forged as one through the hardship of their slavery in Egypt. God is faithful. He's kept his word. And they come to the land of promise. Moses died before he crosses the river. Joshua is leading them now. He leads them in. He leads them in battle. He governs them during these years of conquest. And as Joshua is getting close to the end of his life, you know, he calls the leaders of the nation together. And he says to them in chapter 23 of Joshua, verse 14, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. See, there they are, you know, the leaders of the people. They're assembled before Joshua, and he says, you know. You know, all of you know that every good word of God has been kept. God has been faithful throughout this time of conquest, throughout this time of battle, throughout this time of getting settled in a new land. God has kept his promises. But there's that great promise that God's people have been waiting for since the fall. The promise of that child who would be born, who would crush the head of the serpent. And even that promise is kept. You know, it's a long wait, isn't it? It's a long wait. Century after century after century, millennia pass. And we don't know how many millennia from that time. But just from the time of Abraham, it's close to 2,000 years until from Abraham until Jesus. 1,800, 2,000 years in that range. But finally, the announcement comes. Gabriel comes to Mary, and he says to her in Luke chapter 1, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. See, finally the announcement's made. Finally the baby comes. Finally deliverance is brought. The enemy's head is crushed as Jesus dies on the cross and rises again from the dead on the third day. God keeps his promise, a promise that had been in place for millennia. God keeps it. He keeps his word. God is faithful. See, we have a faithful God. You can count on every one of his promises. And as you read the Bible and hear it preached, you hear those words of assurance and promise that he gives us. We've heard them here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God will sustain you to the end. You will be kept by him. Jesus will come again. Jesus will be revealed. The day of the Lord will arrive. But there's so many more as we go on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he promises that when you're tempted, there's always going to be a way of escape. He promises that you'll have the resources that you need to be faithful to God in temptation. James tells us if we lack wisdom, we ask and it will be given to us. You know, not maybe. No question mark there. It will be given. Every tear will be dried. All sorrow will finally be gone in that new heavens and new earth that are surely coming. We will have resurrection bodies like that of Jesus. And on the promises go, myriads of them throughout the Bible. And God is faithful. He keeps his every word. Let's pray.